Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. And then if we open our Bibles to the New Testament of Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. This is the word of God. John the Baptist has always been an interesting character of the Bible for me. I imagine him to be wild and loud and in-your-face kind of a preacher. I mean, in-your-face in a personal way, not in an anonymous way like we do it on social media today. He seems like one of those guys who can call a spade, who knows where he stands on the issues, and he doesn't care who knows, and he's going to let the world know where he stands. Doesn't appear that he really cares about how many likes he gets, or who shows him an angry face, or who unfollows him. No, he's a man on a mission. He's laser-focused. He's committed and willing to die for the cause. It means so much to him. He doesn't have much by way of possession, so he doesn't have much to lose. And he's got a special job to help prepare people for the Lord's coming, and that includes pointing out the imperfections and the sinfulness of others. So it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine that John the Baptist is also good at making enemies. People usually are not very happy when somebody points out their sins and shortcomings. But my imagination fails me when I think about where John the Baptist begins his ministry. For example, I would imagine John beginning in some big city somewhere where there were a lot of people. You know, in like a downtown Jerusalem, right? In the casino town or the red light district or the financial district of a major city. But he doesn't begin there, does he? Instead, John begins out in the desert, out near the Jordan River, outside of town, out in the rural areas. Oh, it was close enough to Jerusalem, yes. But it took some effort, didn't it, for people to leave town. They had to go out to the river to hear John preach to them. It wasn't like they just flipped their TV through the channels and they landed on the revival preacher and they started listening to a message. They didn't do that. It wasn't as if they were listening to somebody yelling outside their window and they said, oh, I'm going to go down to the market and kind of overhear what's being said. And it didn't happen that way. It took effort. They had to trek out of town in order to go out to the river to hear John preach. And there by the Jordan River, John was ready to baptize people as they returned to God in preparation for the Lord's coming. John's message, his preaching, highlighted sin. Not a popular message today. Probably wasn't back then either. He urged people to confess their sins, to repent, and to turn to God in preparation for the Lord's coming. Who would have thought that an altar call would have been part of the Christmas story? But here it is. Focus on sin. Focus on forgiveness. Focus on confession and repentance. Returning to God in repentance was key to preparing for the Lord coming, making roads straight, smooth, and flat. Why? Because that would be a road that would be fit for a king. Luke writes that John the Baptist came during a politically turbulent time period, but he began out there in the wilderness where people would have to come to him. And isn't that interesting? The spiritual revival, spiritual renewal began out there. It began out there in the rural areas, in the wilderness, in the desert, in the barrenness, out there in the country roads where Uber doesn't even go, Uber drivers won't go. God's message of repentance and forgiveness rings out through this wild man named John. Repentance of sin. That's how one prepares for the Lord coming. In the last Old Testament book of the Bible, before the Gospels of the New, Malachi foresees a messenger coming first, and then the Lord would appear. A little beyond our reading today, in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And so Jesus says this of John the Baptist in the New Testament. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it," Jesus says, "if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 11. The Old Testament prophecies end with the coming of Elijah, and so the Gospels of the New, they begin with John the Baptist, the Elijah who would becoming the promised Elijah. Malachi also foresees the Lord's coming, and it'll be different than what people were expecting. He will come as a refiner's fire or as a launderer's soap. So let's consider this morning returning to God during this Advent season. And maybe you've been wandering for a while, maybe you haven't come to the Lord in faith at all, and you're here for some other reason this morning, and maybe with family. But let's consider returning to God, coming to God this Advent season. First, returning to God in Advent means submitting to the refiner's fire. Returning to God in Advent means submitting to the refiner's fire. Preparing for the Lord's coming for many of us today means buying presents, putting up a Christmas tree, sending out cards. But I bet if we knew for sure Jesus was coming January 1st, this Advent season might be a little different. Some of us have some amends to make, right? Some of us need to forgive somebody. Some of us have grudges to smooth over. And some of us, we need to say out loud to somebody, "I love you." If you were to know for sure that you were going to die January 1st, you might be saying and doing some of these things too. Part and parcel to the Lord's coming is the refining process that it brings. Sins are brought into God's holy presence. And under his holy light, sins are brought to light. His utter holiness surrounds our unholiness. His perfection, our imperfection. In Malachi, the people of Israel have once again wandered far from God's ideals for life and for worship. And that includes the Levites, the priests. They complain in their distress that there is no God of justice anymore. Chapter 2, verse 17, right before our reading. Where is the God of justice, they say. They have essentially become functional atheists with perfunctory religious rituals. They live as if there is no God. Again, in 2:17, they call what is evil good and what is good evil. Their world has morally been turned upside down. The book of Malachi was kind of written as a court case against God, but in Malachi, God's making his case too. In the verse 5 of chapter 3, God says, "So I will come to put you on trial." Chapter 3, verse 5, "So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me," says the Lord Almighty. God says he's coming, and he's coming, he's going to put you on trial. So back at the beginning of chapter 3, God says he will send his messenger to prepare the way. Then the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming, it says in verse 2? Who could stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. In other words, the Lord is coming to purify and to cleanse. You purify gold and silver by submitting it to an intense heat to burn off the impurities. You take stains out of your clothes by using a good soap, right? All of our own claims to righteousness and holiness, the boasting of our faith, or any of the good things we've done in this life will unravel when he comes. And so will our excuses for our indifference and our apathy and the sins that we commit and we blame other people for. Who can stand when he comes? The answer is no one. No one. Unless God saves his people, no one can endure the day of his coming. It's amazing that the people in Malachi's day, God's people then, were not consumed by God's wrath because of their behavior and their lack of faith. But here it doesn't say that God comes as a consuming fire that burns everyone and everything up. No, he comes as a refiner's fire. In chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "I have loved you." The beginning of this court case God brings against them, he begins by stating, "I have loved you." And in 3 verse 6, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." And what does he mean by that? "I, the Lord, do not change so that you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." God still has a plan and a future for his twisted, crooked, and sinful people. "I have loved you, and I do not change so that you are not destroyed yet." He loves them still, and he loves us still as well. And it is because of the love of God that he has for us that we go through the refiner's fire, not a consuming fire, a refiner's fire, and we are cleansed with the launderer's soap. God wants us to return to him. He wants us to come back home in faith. Returning to God in Advent means submitting to the refiner's fire, acknowledging our sin, our need, our brokenness before him, and allowing God to change us more and more into the image of Christ. Submitting to the refiner's fire. And our reading in Luke says something very similar. So next, returning to God in Advent. Returning to God in Advent means personal preparation. Returning to God in Advent means personal preparation. Not just going to parties, not just going to plays or musicals or even to a church building, but there's a personal preparation that's called for. For many people, the Advent season is pretty spiritually passive, I think. We kind of wait for Christmas to come, for the day to arrive. It's like a 4-week calendar where you open little paper doors and you eat candies out of them, and just to mark the time for Christmas to come. Maybe it's a way to build anticipation and excitement because these days, right, it's all about our excitement. It's all about our personal experience of the whole thing. And that experience had better be good and exciting and happy and filled with happy thoughts and sugar plum fairies. Otherwise, it's not real, right? But that's not how John the Baptist helped people prepare for the first coming of Jesus when he began his earthly ministry. The personal preparation wasn't merely a matter of marking the time or eating treats from cardboard calendars. Preparing for the coming of the Lord was indeed deeply personal, but it was also communal as people joined others there at the Jordan River to be baptized. And they didn't walk through the waters in mass either. It was personal preparation for the Lord's coming. And that preparation was marked by repentance and forgiveness. It took some effort. It took some vulnerability. Some humility to return to God on the individual's part. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, Luke gives us this time and date stamp for the coming of John the Baptist on the scene, the Elijah who was to come, you remember. His way of doing that is to say outright, verse 1, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." That's very specific. That's very specific. Dr. Luke has taken the time to investigate this, these stories about Jesus And he's written them down for us, and he's even given us this historical time and date stamp for when these things were happening. He includes current government leaders and church leaders, some of whom we will hear later in the Gospel of Luke, who were a part of the crucifixion, the trial of Jesus. And we see here, I think we see the highlight, and we see Luke highlighting the political climate of the day here. We see the priests in cahoots with the local governments and with the Roman Empire. In the midst of the Roman occupation and Caesar's oppression of the land divided up into various segments with Roman governors in control, it tells us something about the climate and what's going on during these days. It tells us of the oppression of a foreign occupying force. It tells us of the political divisiveness and tensions that probably existed between various people groups and races, the resentment of the people, the longing for freedom for so many people. There's a lot packed into this time and date stamp here in Luke. And for me, reading this many, many years later, it also lends credence to the historical reliability of this account. Anyone of recent memory of these events could have verified what Luke had said and could have written things down that debunked what he said as false or inaccurate, but it didn't happen. So it lends to the credence, anyways, of the historical reliability. So the point of this gospel-style time and date stamp is to reference when and where John the Baptist came on the scene in active ministry, anyway, and to give us some context for what's going on when he came. Of course, we've already heard about John earlier in chapter 1, if you're reading Luke. In chapter 1 of Luke, when his mother Elizabeth was not able to have a child, she and her husband were both very old. And when she did conceive, Dad was speechless. Later, when the wombs of Mary and Elizabeth met, it was John in Elizabeth's womb that leapt for joy. Even in utero, he's pointing people to Jesus. At the end of verse 2, it says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Verse 3 continues, "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." In the midst of the political tensions, in the midst of the different people groups arguing and complaining and wrestling with each other, in the midst of it all, John focuses his message on repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A personal preparation for the Lord's coming was needed. Just being an impoverished people group of a foreign oppressive government wasn't enough to obligate them to salvation or a visit from the Lord. There's no pre-atonement here. John challenges them to come out into the wilderness, all of them, to come out into the wilderness, to the emptiness, into the chaos, and to face the harsh environment, and then to repent of their sins. A personal preparation, an individual preparation of all, rich and poor alike, was needed. And this is all in fulfillment, of course, of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 that was talked about here in verses 4 through 6. A voice calls out, "Prepare the way for the Lord, straighten out the paths, fill in the potholes, level the hills, smooth out the rough spots." Why? Because only a perfect road is good for King Jesus to ride upon. Make a way for a road that leads from the wilderness of sin into the presence of God. From the desert into Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. You see, personal and collective spiritual renewal begins there in the wilderness, in the chaos, in the midst of the political tensions, in our pandemic disagreements, in our guilt and our shame, in our sadness and our anxiety, our frustrations, our uncertainties of life. Spiritual renewal can begin right there, where we may be today. Spiritual renewal begins in the wilderness. The road begins when God takes you or calls you or throws you out there in the wilderness and you realize your utter need, your dependence upon Him. This is where you realize that you cannot do it on your own. This is where you acknowledge how far you've fallen from the glory of God in your sin and your rebellion. John's baptism was not a feel-good baptism, full of happiness and excitement and treats. It wasn't just marking the time. It wasn't just an age milestone for a teenager. The waters of the Jordan are mixed with the tears of repentance and the cry, I need you, God. I can't do this without you, God. Forgive me, God. Returning to God in Advent means personal preparation, repentance, forgiveness. So the word of God comes to John. John the Baptist takes him out into the desert. There others are there too, and maybe some felt or heard the call of God in their lives, and maybe they were tossed out there by life circumstances. But somehow others made it there to the banks of the Jordan too. And there the messenger spoke of the importance of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the Lord's coming. In the wilderness, where spiritual renewal begins, the call is heard, a call to refocus lives on God, to refocus your life on God and God's will, and to trust Him, to turn away from all that is not worthy of God. Jesus in the early church continued that message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because we're still getting ready for the Lord to come back again. Make way, submit to the refiner's fire, His purifying process. Make personal preparation by repenting of sin and getting baptized if you haven't done so yet, according in obedience to the Word of God. No leap of faith is called for here, just taking the first steps of obedience and faith and trust, acknowledging sin and brokenness, and to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And then the tears mixed with the baptismal waters, you might see what the Lord will do with the mess that life has become, the world has become. You see what the Lord would do with the chaos, the tensions, the disagreements. See what the Lord will do. God can bring joy out of the darkness. In repentance, God can light spiritual fire for the first time in a soul, or He can jumpstart a spiritually dead battery and bring it back to life again. God has a way. God has a way of making crooked sticks straight again. May it be so for all of us. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for the promises of baptism and the image of cleansing, Your cleansing, the launderer's soap, and the washing us of sin because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. In baptism, we have drowned to our sinful nature, and in baptism, we have come up out of the water to new life in Christ. We have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. We have been called Your very own. So help us, Lord, to accept these promises, to accept Jesus as our own, and become obedient followers of Christ. This Advent and Christmas, Lord, may we take the time, may we make the time to be with You, to pray prayers of confession and repentance, to make room in our hearts for the work that You would want to do with us. Lord, we return to You this Advent. And in all of our brokenness, our imperfection, may we receive Your grace and Your forgiveness. May You nourish us at Your table here today as we take and eat, remember and believe. Help us then, Lord. Help us to be patient with one another, to be active in our service in this world, to forgive one another, to offer others undeserved gifts of love and forgiveness too. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.